there, and people talked about, oh, I've loved the Lord all my life. I guess they're an exception to Romans 3:23, which says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, and Romans, I'm freewheeling here now, Romans 8:7 talks about the carnal nature. That's what I wanted to refer to. So where does eternal life come from? Well, we just said Romans 6, through Jesus Christ. So it's not so simple to say, well, the Passover, Christ, their sacrifice for us is our Passover. Paid the price for our sins. Days of unleavened bread, that's our part. It's putting sin out of our lives. That's part of it, of course. There is a thought out there in the mainstream Christianity that since Christ paid your debt, there is nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Nothing you can do to remove God's love from you. Well, the latter might be true, but for some people, God's love is going to be expressed by throwing them in the lake of fire because he'd be miserable for eternity. I don't think anybody wants that. So it's not true. It's not true. We need something other than just putting sin out of our lives. That's only part of the picture. But how is that picture? Is that pictured in the days of unleavened bread? Well, let me give you a clue. You turn to Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6, if you would. Let's see what these days are called. See if that tells us anything. Leviticus 23, starting verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. What is this festival called? If the main purpose, the main lesson we are to learn is put sin out of our lives, wouldn't it be called the days of no leavened bread or the days of no leavening? Why is it called the days of unleavened bread? Notice what it says, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I know there are people that say, well, no, you don't. What that means is that you, when you eat bread, it has to be unleavened. And that's not what it says. It says 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And people say, well, what about cultures where they don't have bread? Does anybody know of any place that they don't have bread? I don't. But if you're keeping a days of unleavened bread and following these instructions, and you're in that country, I don't think you can keep the days of unleavened bread, what it says to do here, do you? Now, people say, well, does that mean, what if I goof and somebody emailed me this, actually texted Karen this past week and said, man, I slipped up. I got some food take home and I ate half of a breadstick before I realized what I did. Are they going to burn in hell for that? No, of course not. Sometimes on the Day of Atonement you might forget, right? That doesn't change the instructions. I mean, yeah, there are exceptions, there are mistakes, there are sins, but these are symbols of something that is very, very important. We know what leaven pictures. I don't need to talk about that. We've heard that from day one. Leavening is a type of sin. We all know that. But what about unleavened bread? Because it's called the days of unleavened bread. I would suggest that since God calls things for what they are, I think that tells us what is the focus for these days. What does unleavened bread picture? So to find the answer to this question, we really need to go back to the historical account of the institution of this day and look at a few scriptures in the New Testament as well. The correct answer to this question is not just a doctrinal issue. It's also a very important key, putting sin out of our lives. You heard about that in the offertory music. You know, leave it there. Give it to God. There's certain things. The Bible just says, put it away. Put it out. Get rid of it. You say, well, as if it's that simple. Well, in a sense, it is. Now, thinking about things like anger, for example, it says to put away anger. Anger is something that usually we do this because we feel that we've been injured, we feel like we've been wronged, And so we need to get even. We start that as kids. It's a sort of self-protective device. There's an example that I can relate to. We go walking out where we live there, and I think Lapine is the dog capital of Oregon. I don't know. Everybody has dogs. And one of our fairly near neighbors has some dogs that got loose. One of them jumped up and bit her in the elbow. Fortunately, she had two layers of clothing on. It didn't break the flesh. So what we do sometimes when we're out walking is we pick up a rock. And all you do is raise your hand, and the dogs usually back off. I read somewhere a long time ago from a postman who had been doing it for decades. He said dogs aren't scared with a stick because they can see the stick in your hand. But it freaks them out when you hit them with a rock because they don't see anything between your hand and them. So the other day after this incident, we were out and I picked up a rock because we were coming to that house. And the dog came out there. They were going to get under the gate and I raised up my hand like that. And they backed off, and so I dropped the rock, got rid of it. So you get rid of your anger, just drop it, leave it, give it to God. What if God wasn't there? What if Jesus Christ wasn't there interceding on our behalf constantly when we have to let go of something, when we have to put sin out of our lives? That's a very, very key part of the process. But that's getting ahead of the story. Let's look at the historical meaning and see what we can learn from that here. First of all, in Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Here's that command again. Starts right off, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, or shall have removed. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day of the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. People say, well, see there, that's the most important thing, is that you avoid eating leavened bread because you're going to be cut off from Israel. It doesn't say if you don't eat unleavened bread, you're going to be cut off. Well, it didn't have to say it because people then ate bread every single day with every meal. They didn't have flatware like we have. They used bread and they dipped it in the food. The reason it says it's a severe punishment is if you're eating leavened bread, it's a type of sin. If you deliberately do that, obviously that God's going to be mad about that. But that doesn't do away with the fact of the emphasis on unleavened bread. On the first day, you should have a holy convocation. Seventh day, there'll be a holy convocation for you. That's why we're here today. No manner of work shall be done, but that which everyone must eat. So this is one day for those who don't believe in eating out on the Sabbath or holy day. It says, well, you know, that can be prepared. Whether that's true in the other holy days, some people assume it is. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. We'll find out when after Christ returns who is right on that. I wouldn't bet the ranch either way. Anyway, that which everyone must eat, but only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's the name again. For on this same day, why was it kept in Old Testament Israel? Here's the reason. For or because on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Does it say, for on the same day you will have walked out of Egypt? Not what it says, does it? No, it says, I will have brought you out. That's why I want you to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you think, well, yeah, but what does unleavened bread have to do with God delivering Israel out of Egypt? Well, you may know the answer already. We'll come to it. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now, let's get more specific. On the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, for 7 days, no leaven, at month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. There's the command again. Not just avoiding leaven, but eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month at evening. Now, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So people say, well, see, it says you should eat unleavened bread. 7 days doesn't say any punishment if you don't. But it says if you have leavening in your homes, during that period of time, boy, you're going to be cut off from the nation of Israel. Well, think about that for a minute. You got to go back to their culture. I mean, today, it's pretty easy, you know, to accidentally partake of some leavening. Very easy, isn't it? We've all probably done it at one time or another. In the nation of Israel, they have already put leaven out of their homes. They didn't have to look at ingredients. They just got rid of this batch of sourdough. If they're going to bring leavening back in, that would have had to have been a deliberate, defiant act. So, yeah, that's a type of deliberate sin. Of course, that's serious. But that doesn't undo the command to eat unleavened bread 7 days. Once again, it says, verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Pretty clear. I mean, how many times did it say that in this passage of 5 verses here? Several times. Exodus 12, verse 17, in the New Living Translation, puts it this way. Celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day. It was to be an annual reminder. This was a milestone event in the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, it was the beginning of the nation of Israel when they were delivered from Egypt and promised the land of Canaan. So the historical meaning, again, was the fact that God freed Israel. It was what God did to free them. It wasn't what they did. Okay? Sure, they had to walk out. God didn't carry them out. But could they have walked out? Could they walk to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, we decided we had enough of slavery and bondage here. We're packing up and we're leaving. No, I don't think so. It'd be about the same chances of someone in prison saying, you know, I've served in this prison long enough. I decided I want to be free. Doesn't work that way. All right, so what does this have to do with eating unleavened bread? Let's go on to the story and pick it up in verse 29 of Exodus 12. Came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. Sure, we've all seen the Ten Commandments movie from past years, Cecil DeMille. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and herds, and as you've said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land of haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Probably what they thought was, okay, God's already killed the firstborn. What's he going to do next? He might wipe us all out, so get out of here. I mean, now. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now, go, get out. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Verse 39, Exodus 12. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. Why? Because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait. You have to wait for sourdough to leaven bread. You probably, you ladies at least, all know that. Anybody know how long it takes? It takes quite a period of time, I think. Well, actually, Karen bakes bread. How long does it take to, when it rises? It's about an hour or so. Or
at least
1 hour. Yeah. So the Israelites said, well, hang on there. I mean, we got to leaven our bread first. No, they said, I want you out of here now. Okay. And also something we kind of overlook, at least I have, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. They didn't even pack any other food. It was so sudden that they said, get out of here. It's kind of like the house is on fire, you know. the house is on fire, you need to get out. There's a place in Matthew 24, it talks about the time's going to come for people in the Middle East. Don't go back into the houses. Get out. Flee to the mountains, you know. So, very, very sudden situation. So, in chapter 13, we'll move forward to that. So, what are we learning here from the unleavened bread? If there's something that people would remember, knowing that bread was a fundamental food of the nation of Israel, and I guess probably other nations at that time as well. We talk about bread being a staff of life even in this day. It certainly was in Israel. And, you know, I imagine that the guys appreciated good food just like a lot of us do today. And unleavened bread is not as tasty as leavened bread somewhat. Now, I had forgotten all about it when Karen went out and got some unleavened bread for us. There's something called manna bread. Anybody familiar with manna bread? Literally, that's the brand name. It's unleavened bread. It's about this thick. It's kind of doughy. It's made, there's no leavening, no salt. It's not even baked, or not even ground. It's sprouted wheat with dates and all kinds of good stuff in it. Cinnamon, very nice. You got to be careful to gum up your toaster if you're not careful. But it's good stuff. I doubt it was anything like that. I don't think they would have had time to gather dates and nuts and things. They probably just had the flour and just put it on and baked it on root or something and didn't turn out probably very tasty. And of all things to say, you got to do that every year? Why would you do that of all things? These poor women probably were embarrassed to tears. You mean I couldn't even bake a decent loaf of bread and I got to do this deliberately from now on? Well, see, why was that the case? Because God delivered them so swiftly, they didn't have time to even prepare food. That's what God wanted them to remember, the swiftness of his deliverance, coupled with the helplessness of the human level. What did they do to prepare for their exodus? They didn't even pack a decent meal. Didn't even pack provisions. They just left. We know the story later, they got out there and pretty soon somebody realized, we just ran out of water. And they ran out of food and all these different things. And of course, they never learned the lesson in the wilderness. That's another whole story in itself. So, eventually, we know from Exodus 16, I won't turn over there, but after they complained about, you know, not having food and such, God prepared manna for them. Daily bread, right? Every single day. Go out and gather the manna, and you could fry it, you could bake it, you could do whatever with it, and it's still manna. Kind of like okra. You know, you can do all kinds of stuff with it, but it's still okra. I'm not an okra fan, but anyway. So, let's read more about that in Exodus 13, starting verse 3. So Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by the strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Did he mean to say, well, you don't have to eat bread at all? You just don't eat leavened bread? No, the reminder was the unleavened bread. That's what emphasized God's swiftness of his deliverance, was the fact that they had to eat unleavened bread. If they just didn't eat any bread, how would that remind them of anything? It wouldn't, would it? On this day you're going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be that when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanites and Hittites and all the other ites there, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. Guess what? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day, there should be a feast to the Lord. Again, he says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Okay, I get that already. No, I want to emphasize this, he says. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what a great job I did walking out of Israel. Man, I ran at a pace and I outran the Egyptians. And no, that's not what it says. It says, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, so the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. That's the emphasis. It wasn't that you devised some clever way of, like in World War II, there are a lot of very fascinating stories about prisoners of war that were able to dig tunnels and escape from captivity. No, they didn't do anything like that. It was a miracle from God that made that exodus possible. So, you see what the meaning is of unleavened bread? What did God want the Israelites to remember? To remember his powerful deliverance of the Israelites in the bondage of Egypt. So God chose to perpetuate a rare and perhaps unique incident as a reminder. Bake unleavened bread. I kind of doubt that any of the guys said, honey, would you bake some unleavened bread today? I'd like to have that instead of that usual stuff. Probably not. So, again, the lesson was the swiftness of God's deliverance. Nothing is stated here about leavening being a type of sin, is it? Now, that's true. We know that from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, he learned that probably as a Jew growing up. Jewish tradition, finally, they recognize, well, yeah, leavening is something, it's a type of pollution and sin and that type of thing. That's very true. But that's not the most important focus of the days of unleavened bread. Otherwise, it would be called the days of no leavening. So the meaning has to do with unleavening bread, not leavening. The unleavened bread was to be a reminder of God's swift and powerful deliverance of the nation from Egyptian bondage. Did the Israelites learn the lesson? No, unfortunately they didn't. I can cite you, I won't even turn there, because the whole psalm, the whole chapter, if you want to call it that, is a chronicle of Israel's failure to trust God and remember all he had done for them. That would be Psalm 78. Read that sometime. It cites all the things God did and all the ways that the Israelites didn't remember God's deliverance. Let's move forward to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11 makes a very powerful statement. Looking back to all the sins, major sins that the Israelites were guilty of in that first generation in particular. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It cites in the earlier verses, verse 7, about idolatry. In verse 8, sexual immorality. Verse 9, tempting Christ. Verse 10, murmuring. Verse 11 then says, all these things happen to them as examples. And they are written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. As you may recall, usually every time I read this, I point out that the Greek word translated examples is tupos, which refers to historical types. Typology is one of God's fantastic teaching tools. Leavening is typology. Leaven is a type of sin. Of course, it's also used in the parable of the kingdom as well. A lot of different types. So all these examples here are historical types that we need to learn from so we don't make the same mistakes and suffer the similar consequences. Those carnal Israelites will come up in the second resurrection. We're having our chance now. We can't afford to blow it the way they did. We can find that in Hebrews chapter 3. That Hebrews 3 and 4, I'm not going to read the entirety of both chapters at all, but those are two chapters that talk in detail about the failure of the nation of Israel. Let's pick it up in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The Israelites were very happy when they were delivered out of Egypt. And of course, when they got trapped at the Red Sea, all bets were off. But then once again, as we know, God intervened, worked a tremendous miracle, delivered them. In the whole 15th chapter of Exodus, they're singing praises to God and, oh, how great you are, and all this kind of stuff. Wasn't long before right back in the pits again. Blaming God, blaming Moses. We can't do that. We can't be fair-weather Christians. We can't just praise God when everything is going well for us. We have to be thankful even during times of adversity. When things happen that we don't like and we don't understand. Because God is faithful. And the thing of it is that the word faithful, we have to be full of faith to be faithful and trust God and hold on to that beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We'll see that come back a little bit later. Verse 15, while it said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? An entire first generation, with the exception, of course, of Caleb and Joshua, the faithful spies. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see then they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief, that Greek word refers to unbelief or disobedience based upon unbelief. But unbelief was at the core. That's why they disobeyed. They didn't trust God, didn't trust Moses. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And once again, I've mentioned this before, that typology, types are wonderful teaching tools. But there's a difference between symbolism and sin. Leavening is not a sin, it's a type of sin. And just because you don't eat leavening, or because you eat unleavened bread, if you don't learn a lesson from it, it doesn't do any good. Jesus, in this particular incident, there were people there who he realized were just there because he fed them. It's an advertising ploy nowadays. You probably got an invitation to a free meal at the River House if you come and hear this seminar. They entice you in there because a certain number of people, oh, I'm going to have this nice meal. I'm not going to buy their stuff, you know, or whatever they're selling, but I'll get a free meal out of it. There are always a few people that end up buying the thing. So they're willing to take that chance to spend the money on you, you know, and give you a meal. And they know that a certain number of people are going to go ahead and buy their membership or whatever it might be. Well, Jesus realized that there were people that were just there for the food, the bread and the fish, you know, they defend him with. So he says in verse 27 of John 6, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they, of course, didn't get what he was saying. Talking about spiritual food here. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, well, okay, their constant question, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Show us a miracle. That was their mentality. You know, that was kind of like, show me your card, you know, your identification card. Or show me your whatever it might be, your green card, whatever it might be. That was their green card. It was, you got to show us a miracle. So they went on to say, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what are you going to show us? Jesus then said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Verse 35, Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There's your New Testament focus of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. So does that mean to say that, well, if you ever need a Savior, you're not supposed to look to anybody other than Christ? No. How often do we need him? Every day. What does the model prayer say? Give us this day our daily bread? Does that tie in with the fact that the Israelites ate unleavened bread for 7 days? That we need Christ in us, working in us every day? Not just some days? I think the type is pretty obvious in the lesson for us spiritually today. Skipping down to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You know, Christ is dwelling in us. The Father is dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life dwelling in us. I don't imagine you're aware of that a lot of times during the day. Sometimes you tend to forget, right? Pretty important thing. I mean, it's not like you can take some sort of a medical test and determine that Christ is in you. You can't feel it. You can't see it. But he's there. And God is there. And it says, anybody who believes in me has everlasting life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers, he said to them, ate the manna in the wilderness. They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Doesn't mean to say that we don't die, you know, end of our physical life, but it means you won't die for eternity. God will resurrect you if you die before Christ returns. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So just as God provided the Israelites with a daily portion of manna, likewise, Jesus teaches in a model of prayer, again, give us this day, or day by day, our daily bread. A little difference in accounts between Matthew 6:11 and Luke 11:3. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Because that, you know, it's still pretty symbolic. I mean, no pun intended, but what can you sink your teeth into out of this about Christ being bread of life? Well, another thing in the model of prayer, remember at the end it says, deliver us from the evil one, the way it could be translated. That's what this is about here in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless. I'm reading this in New American Standard, which translates the word destroy a lot more accurately. That he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Isn't there a pretty obvious tie in there with God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, from the bondage of slavery, the bondage of sin, the pictures, and the devil being typed by the Pharaoh back then? So it's telling us we were delivered from death when we accepted Christ as our Savior and were baptized. Okay? But just as Israel's deliverance from Egypt is only the beginning of their journey to the promised land, baptism is only the beginning of our spiritual journey to eternal life in the kingdom. It's not like the Israelites could have said, well, God delivered me from Egypt, now we can make it from here. They proved they couldn't do it. And in the first place, they didn't have any Olympic swimmers could have swum across the whatever sea it was, Red Sea or whatever. Took a miracle from God. When they get out there, they hadn't provided enough food for themselves. Pretty hard to find food in the desert, or water even for that matter. God worked a lot of miracles, just as he does in our lives today. Not just something that we do at baptism, and then we can take it from there. We need what God does for us, in us, and through us every day of our lives. So, Hebrews 3, verse 14, we read earlier, says we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The word translated partakers is an interesting word. One resource defines it as one who shares with someone else as an associate in an enterprise or undertaking. One who shares with someone else in an associate, as an associate in an enterprise or undertaking. So we become someone who shares with Jesus Christ in an enterprise or undertaking. Well, what is that enterprise or undertaking? Well, in this life, it's putting sin out of our lives, right? We share with Christ in this. It's been a long time since anybody's asked this question, but I was asked it numerous times in times past. So how do I know whether God's doing it or I'm doing it? You don't. You don't need to. Christ is working in you, okay? Just give God the credit. Don't worry about who did it. I mean, it's getting too analytical. Here's an interesting quote from the Word Biblical Commentary, kind of emphasizing a meaning of this word. It says, the relationship between Christ and the community, the church, is conceived in the binding terms of a business partnership. The community can rely on the faithfulness of Christ, but they too must display good faith. They have been placed under obligation. You know, if we're going to work together with Christ, we have to trust him, right? Very, very important. Israelites didn't. Look what happened to them. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. It's a historical type for us to learn from. Certainly true that we need to do our part to put sin out of our lives, no question. We can't do it by ourselves. Nor can we earn salvation by our works. You know, we're not going to, when Christ returns, we're not going to come up and say, well, here's my record here. Here's all the wonderful things I've done. You know, what Paul said in Philippians, he said, I just leave all stuff behind. That's just so much dung that I can win Christ. None of us are worthy of all the things God does for us in this life, let alone eternal life. God gets the credit. Christ gets the credit. Should get the credit, I should say. Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul mentions this point. He said, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not based on our works. We've heard many times that scripture quoted, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Kind of people God calls. He doesn't look at our records and say, boy, this person really done a great job. We need this person. They're a really good person. It's not like, you know, the human searches. I know this is really crazy, but when I was in high school, I was really a goof-off. Not a very good student, in a way. I had to stay after school quite often because I was throwing spit wads or throwing pennies or stuff like that. And I've got the clipping somewhere at home. There was a chemical company down in LaSalle, Illinois, a bigger town 15 miles south of us. They sponsored a search for a genius. They went around the different high schools and they picked a small number of individuals. And I was one of those they picked. And all the others were these egghead intellectuals or just, you know, glasses and non-athletic and all this kind of stuff. And there was me. Man, I wish I didn't know what was going on in the minds of some of those fellow students. What? What? What do you? What? Well, I guess they decided I wasn't a genius. I didn't really follow through on it because it was toward the end of the school year, and my parents always, every summer we'd go up to Minnesota to fish for pike. And I went to one of those sessions, and they gave us all this complicated formula to elect at those, and I thought, what is this? And so after that, we went on our vacation, and I never went back, and kind of the end of the story. But anyway, God's not looking for a genius. He's not looking for spiritual giants. He calls the weak and foolish of the world. Why? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. Oh, you couldn't have done it without me. I like to think that it's kind of humorous in a way that when some of these geniuses come up in the second resurrection, and they said, you did that through this person? I mean, let me tell you, folks, and I no exaggeration, I had no friends, zero friends in high school. And if there was someone, and I had no career goals, if there was someone designated as the least likely to succeed, that would have been me. I am so looking forward to seeing some of my classmates in the future. Remember me? The bully that used to pick on me? Remember me? That's going to be fun. Really going to be fun. No, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let's explain a little more detail in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, every one of us, even people in the deep south, according to this, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, just like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses, by grace you've been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, it should be heavenly realms, the spiritual dimension in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one's going to be able to say, well, boy, I got here because I did such a great job putting sin out of my life. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, oh yes, which God prepared beforehand we should walk in them. Yes, we should, of course, but that's not going to earn us salvation. It just simply shows that we really meant what we said when we repented. We're doing our best to put sin out of our lives, but we realize we can't do this on our own. We need God's help. We need God's mercy. We need Christ working in us, living in us. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. One of the things that baptism pictures is we're, two things really, it pictures our acceptance of Christ as our Savior, our faith in him, his death and resurrection, his death and burial by being put in the water and resurrection coming out of the water. Also pictures putting to death the old self and walking in the newness of life. So Paul says here in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, symbolically, in other words, putting to death the old self. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's so important to realize that. It's not that Christ just We become robots. You know, I read some of these references, and especially some of the older reference works, and as if they say, well, you know, when you've accepted Christ, it's like, God doesn't look at you sinning. He looks at you as if you are righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. That's what they call it. And then it'll say things like, it's almost like you're perfect. You can't sin. It's kind of like double talk. A lot of confusion there. But the thing is, basically what's involved here is that we have a different motivation through Christ and the Father living in us. God cuts us a lot of slack in how we live our lives. He doesn't force us. He doesn't say, you know, I've got this all laid out. You're going to do this, 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 and this. And again, mainstream Christianity, that's what they believe. Is your day, your future is all planned out for you. God knows everything that's going to happen to you, and you're just kind of like a chip tossed in the ocean. No, God has a plan of free moral agency. He gives us a lot of leeway. But whatever we do, he says, look, I'll be there to help you. I'll be there to help you through it. But he allows us to make so many decisions that we sometimes can forget that if we've been baptized, we have God and Jesus living in us through the Holy Spirit, guiding and directing our thoughts and our actions, and doing so many things for us we're not even aware of and so easily take for granted. That's what Paul means. I've been crucified with Christ, but it's not just me. I'm not just living my life by myself. Christ is living in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a powerful scripture that is. But it all gets back to, yeah, but you have to have faith. You have to trust God. You have to trust God. You have to trust Jesus Christ. Even when you don't understand, when you don't agree, you have to hang on that trust and realize, you know, I don't understand why God's allowing this to happen. I mean, I don't know why I've had this stupid virus for 2 weeks. I wish God would have intervened sooner. He didn't. I'm okay with that. Looks like I'm going to get through the sermon okay today. So I can remember times past Mr. Armstrong, you know, when he was up in years. And I've been told by other ministers, he would say, well, I don't think I'm going to be able to make it today. You better stand in for me. And this other guy would be praying like crazy. And Mr. Armstrong would get up there and give this powerful sermon. He walk off the stage and kind of like turn back into an old man again. It's amazing what God can do for you. It really is amazing. I hope we all realize that. Well, we all have our difficulties. We all have our crosses to bear. But, you know, what was it Paul Harvey used to say? Don't worry, folks. It's going to get worse. Something like that. It is going to get worse. We know from Bible prophecy that times ahead will not be as easy as they are now. You might say, well, they're not easy now. Well, they're not going to be in the future. They're going to be more difficult, let's put it that way, than what they are now. Major problems loom on the horizon, even in the months ahead. Stock market, that's always a touchy, touch-and-go situation. Job layoffs, energy crisis, terrorism. Who in the world are we going to have for our next president? What's going to happen there? I don't even want to think about it. Well, anyway, the Israelites rejoiced and praised God when times were good, but their attitudes turned sour whenever they suffered trials and deprivations. Can I say it's easy to trust God or claim that we do when things are going reasonably well? The real test is when things go wrong, especially when we're faced with major trials and tests and suffering. It's said that when the going gets tough get going. You know, it's a better way to put that. When the going gets tough, the tough keep going. That's what the book says. We hold fast our confidence firm to the end. It doesn't mean to say we slack off until times get bad and then we get going. No, that's not the way it works. Matthew 24, 12, and 13. I alluded to this earlier. This is a prophecy. The whole 24th chapter is a prophecy, as we know. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures the end shall be saved. Or in the words of the other scripture, he who or she who holds their confidence firm to the end will be saved. What you may not know, I've mentioned it before, but you may have forgotten. The Greek actually has the love of the many will grow cold. That's pretty scary. Look at Israel. Look at Israel. Was it just a few people that didn't make it? There's only two people that did in the first generation. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody's going to fall away. And I don't know who the many is referring to. I'm hoping it's referring to everybody who claims to be a Christian. Okay? Because there are, I don't know what the statistics are, how many professing Christians there are. But certainly the majority of those are going to flake out when going gets tough. You could see that from what happened in 9/11. All kinds of people said, well, I'm going to shape up my life here. I'm going to quit watching those violent movies. I'm going to quit doing this and that. And they got over it. They got over it. Some probably made some meaningful permanent life changes. Most didn't. But still, we can't afford to take chances. We can't say, well, that's probably just everybody claims to be Christian. And so I'm safe. Chances are pretty good for me. You know, statistics don't mean anything. Whether or not we make it is not based on what the statistics are. It's based on how we live our lives. It's based on whether we trust God, whether we look to Jesus Christ. That's what determines it. We need to trust God and endure to the end in order to endure to the end. Trusting in God's deliverance. What will get us through these and other tough times? Stockpiling food? Is that the answer? Well, the answer is the mighty hand of God. Same thing that got the Israelites out of Egypt. And Jesus Christ is our Savior, typed by Moses. New Bible Commentary makes a very interesting statement. It says, persevering faith is a mark of true conversion. Faith is not a good work that saves us, but the means by which we hold on to the promises of God and remain in a relationship he has made possible through his Son. Our faith doesn't save us. Our faith is our link with God, with Jesus Christ. Not that God is going to say, well, you have a good faith. That's great. No, that's just simply reaching out and trusting God. Pretty scary statement in Luke chapter 18. Starts with a parable. I think I'll take time to read that. Starting in verse 1, I'll read the first 8 verses. Because the purpose for which Christ gave the parable is the fact that we should always remain faithful. Or verse 1 puts it this way, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her by her continual coming she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. In other words, learn the lesson from this parable. Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? There are going to be people that say, the Lord's slack concerning his coming. Why doesn't God intervene? Start questioning. Is God unfaithful? Of course not. But we have to believe that. I often think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They believed God all the way through, not just to the front of the furnace. They were in the furnace. And they still remained faithful and trusted God. And they reasoned, you know, even if God allows us to die, which looks like it's going to happen, we're still going to be faithful to God. What an example that is. Great tribulation is a time of fiery trial. So, yeah, it says, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? That's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course he will. But, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a pretty scary statement. The prophecy we just read in Matthew 24 says, of all the people who profess to believe and trust God, most of them are going to knuckle under and lose their faith. Well, the answer to this question is important for every one of us. Only we can answer that. And we can't just say like Peter, oh yeah, I'm willing to die with Christ. Of course, that was where Peter was converted. I will tell you this. After he was converted, according to tradition, church tradition, he was crucified, and he demanded to be crucified upside down because he felt he wasn't worthy to be crucified as Jesus was. When Stephen was being put to death, he saw a vision of angels that strengthened him. Whatever God expects us to go through, he'll provide for us the ability to go through it. All he's looking for is the willingness. Don't ever say, well, hey, I've got enough faith, I can make it. You don't know that. But God promises not to allow us to be tested beyond we're able to bear, make the way of escape to be able to get through it. That's a faithful God that we can trust. So God, yes, promises to hear and answer the prayers of his people and deliver us just as he faithfully delivered Israel so many, many times. Not just initially, but bailed them out for the water and the food and all these different things until finally he just got fed up and said, you guys are all going to die out here. Your children, the ones you said were going to be victims, they're the ones who could inherit the land. Israel failed because of unbelief. We are God's people who have far more going for us than Israel did. We've repented of sin. We've professed our faith in Christ as our Savior. We have Christ abiding in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I would suggest that faith in Christ as our Savior, as the bread of life, the unleavened bread of life, is the major focus of the spring holy days. The New Testament Passover, we all know, symbolizes our faith in Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says. The days of unleavened bread show us Christ as the bread of life, feeding us and leading us out of sin and spiritual bondage of this world and into the kingdom of God. We need to remember the mighty power of God and maintain that confidence to the end. And every time that we eat of that unleavened bread is a reminder of our own helplessness and the power of God and of Jesus Christ that's able to get us where we want to go. So let's be sure we remember the meaning of unleavened bread and maintain our faith and trust in God and Jesus Christ to lead us through the trials and tests of this world so that we can enter the promised land of the kingdom of God.